Well, let's get our Bibles out this morning and open them up to John chapter 7. As we take a look at a message around the authority of Jesus being made clear. So we've just been singing about what he's done. My heart goes to a key verse in this text. We're going to be spending a significant part of the message on it in verse 29, where Jesus said, "I know him, I come from him, and he sent me." And that will bring us great comfort as we look at God's word, and we look forward to what God's Spirit will do in us as we are available to God's working, setting aside our agendas and our pride and our desires. And Lord, what do you want to teach me today? In John chapter 7, we are about 6 months from the end of Jesus' life. He'll be on the cross about 6 months from this point. So 2.5 years of his ministry has passed, and his popularity is slipping. The people all ran around him when he was doing the miracles and all the rest, and there's still more of that would happen, but his popularity is slipping, especially with the religious leaders. Plans to kill him are growing, and there's 6 months left. So I was thinking about that this morning. If you only had 5 or 6 months to live, then what would be important for you to communicate? Who would you want to make sure was on your list of people that I need to talk to? You know, the right answer to the question, if you found out today that you had 6 months to live, what would you do differently? The really right answer to that is nothing, because you're doing the things you should be doing. However, some priorities would change. Right, there's some people you would want to make sure you talk to. There are some things you would want to make sure are straight. And Jesus, I believe, in verse 29, "I know him, I come from him, and he sent me," is the key to this passage about what Jesus is really trying to help people understand and see with clarity. And so we have it in John chapter 7. Let's stand again as we honor God as I read to you from God's word. John 7, 25 to 36. "Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, 'Is not this the man to whom they seek to kill? And here he is speaking openly, they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from. And when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from.' So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, 'You know me and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him and I come from him, and he sent me.' So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?' The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. And Jesus then said, 'I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come.' The Jews said to one another, 'Where does this man intend to go? And what will we, when your tongue goes sideways, you're done. This man intended to go that we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Father, the words of Jesus in this text are so important for us as he seeks to lay out for these unbelievers, these haters, these ones who want to kill him, the ones who are confused, the followers who are trying to figure it all out, and Jesus seeks to bring clarity for them. So I pray, Lord, that that would be true of us today, that we would see Jesus in a new way, in a refreshed way, in an encouraging way, as we realize the working that you are doing for your glory. So lead us in your word. Give us ears to listen, a desire to listen, hearts that can understand through the power of your Spirit. But then, Lord, a passion to live out because of the awesome work of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Amen. Thank you. you can take your seats. Well, the big idea in my mind of this text, and it really comes out of that verse 29, is Jesus is bringing clarity in the confusion about his life. Now, they can't figure out who he is. Some don't want to figure out who he is. Some are denying him. Some are hating him. But Jesus brings clarity in the confusion about his life. And there are a number of things we want to take a look at today. We're going to kind of go through the text holding back on 28 and 29, those verses. We're going to spend a significant amount of time on them. But what's going on here in this text? Here's the first thing. There's the probing questions that are coming from the people. Lots of questions, lots of things that they aren't sure about. Look at verse 25. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill?" Though many of the Jewish pilgrims in the temple courtyard did not realize how antagonistic the leaders were against Jesus, some of the locals did. Remember, they're there worshiping. They're there for a celebration. They're there according to the law. They're there doing all the things they needed to be doing. And the outsiders don't have clarity, really, what's going on. But there are a lot of the locals, they really did know what was going on. They marveled that Jesus was speaking out publicly and the authorities weren't opposing him. They weren't doing anything about it. They expected that if Jesus was a deceiver, that they would lock him up. But he was the Messiah, and it was not yet his time. We're going to come to that. There's lots of confusion about Jesus. It's true in our day today. There's lots of confusion about who Jesus is. If you come to church and you listen to the teaching from the Word of God, you have a clear understanding that he was the Messiah. He was the one sent from God. He was the second person of the Trinity. There's lots of things we understand. We understand he was the one who gave his life so that we could have salvation. We understand that he was the perfect sacrifice. But in our world, there's lots of confusion about who Jesus is. Some people believe that he existed. Some people believe that he never existed, in spite of all of the historical proof otherwise, that he was a good teacher. People are like, yeah, he was a good teacher, and there's good moral things that we can learn from him. He was a good teacher. He was a good moral leader. Other religions would even agree that Jesus was a prophet, but they would deny that he was the Son of God, and so there's confusion about who Jesus is. Is this not the one that they seek to kill? In verse 26 it says, "And here he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ?" The people of Jerusalem, the religious leaders, were inclined to disbelieve that Jesus was the Messiah. And we're going to see some of it's because about what they think about his origins and where he came from. But we know where this man comes from, and when Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. So in their lostness, in their lack of study of the scripture, they're like, well, he was born in Bethlehem. He was from Nazareth. Of course he's not the Messiah, because we know where he comes from. And yet they missed it, right? They missed what Jesus was really about. And we're going to come back to that as we see it in the text. This was more than just a question. But they're just filled with questions and probing questions. And most of the questions they have in this text, or thoughts that they have if you go back through it, are based on things that aren't even true. But they were based on traditions and what they were thinking the Messiah was going to be like. And so they were putting their own expectations on things, and they were not true. Those are the probing questions of the people. I told you we're going to come back to verse 28. So let's drop down to verse 30, because now we see coming out of that the plotting of the enemies. What starts to happen? What's really ramping up that 6 months later will end up in the death of Jesus Christ? Look at verse 30. It says, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." In John 12:23, Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And so in chapter 7, they're wanting to arrest him, but in God's sovereignty, in God's timing, it's not the time for him to be arrested, and so he's not going to be arrested. Even though people are sent to arrest him, it's not going to happen because it's not in God's time. I love it that when you look at this text, you look back and you go, man, God was in control of that. He knew exactly what was going on, which shouldn't surprise us, but it wasn't until the time appointed by God that he would actually be arrested. No one could lay their hands on him. There would come a time when they would, but this was not that hour. And so Jesus Christ is being protected. I read this a couple weeks ago. It said this: the arresting officers wanted to arrest him, but they couldn't. When the officers returned to the religious leaders empty-handed, no arrested Jesus with them. Now, their bosses wanted to know why, and they answered. In John 7:46, it says, the officers answered, no one spoke like this man. No one spoke. They came to arrest him, and Jesus spoke with such authority, with such passion, with such power, that they could not and did not arrest him. Verse 31 then goes on to say, yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? So again, they're looking for a free meal. They're looking for the miracles that Jesus would do. But some believe because they looked and they saw and they go, no, this has to be the Messiah. When Jesus spoke, many believed in him. It didn't matter that many opposed him or even wanted to kill him. Jesus made public was Jesus believed. Jesus made public was Jesus believed. And so as he is presenting himself and representing himself and talking about what God is doing, there were many who believed. There are many people who believe today because they've listened to what Jesus said. They've heard the claims of Jesus Christ, and they believed. You know, that's the key word. We've talked about it all the way through this book. Believe, believe, believe. It occurs over and over and over again. Many believed. Many believed. But they were looking for something. They were looking for more. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, when the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done? Like, how could it possibly be somebody else? How could possibly somebody do more than what Jesus has done? Here's a list for you to do. Do more miracles than Jesus. Teach with more insight and authority than Jesus. Love more remarkably than Jesus. Suffer with more courage than Jesus. Atone for more sinners than Jesus. And going on, raised from the dead with more triumph than Jesus. Ascend to heaven in a greater glory than Jesus. Present a greater gospel than Jesus. Change more lives than Jesus. And so we look at it and we see it and we go, of course, he is the Savior. Of course, he is. But they are looking at it on the other side of the cross. But the ones who believe it, who could possibly do more? And yet you remember when we were in John chapter 14 before we came back here, verse 12 says, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do because I am going to the Father. And so the greatest works that Christ has done and the salvation that he has accomplished for us, we were at a conference, Sue and I, this week, and one of the messages was on the things that the love of Christ has done. It talked about the relationship of the love of God and the love of Christ, and in that relationship, what that looked like. And there were 30, it was a 30-point message. You want to be thinking, well, I'm not preaching that message. 30 points of what God and Jesus had in their relationship in love for each other. And then the second message he did was 30 points, same 30 points, but in how we are to love each other. It was great. It was a real encouragement and a great challenge. But one of the things that he also said, there were things that Jesus did in his love relationship with his Father that we can't do. The greatest one of those being salvation. We can't do that. We can't do that. We don't offer that to each other. We don't supply that. Only Jesus can do those things. So they're looking at, the believers are looking at what Christ is doing. He's saying, who could possibly do more? And yet Christ says later on, It's not a contradiction, it's a fulfillment that we as the church of Jesus Christ, so much more will be accomplished. What Jesus accomplished was with his core group and with the 12 and with the 72 and with the 120. And then after the gospel is finished, the work of the resurrection is done, Jesus goes to heaven and thousands of people get saved. And the world is turned upside down with the gospel of Jesus Christ because of the coming and the working of the Holy Spirit. And so even though they're looking at seeing what Jesus has done, the Lord Jesus Christ has sent his Spirit so that we could be strengthened and empowered, and God works through us to do even more. Verse 32 goes on and it says, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. So the Pharisees heard some of the Jews presenting and voicing that their belief in Jesus must be the Messiah, and they have to try and shut that down, and they move immediately to try and stop it, but they can't because it's not the right time. So we have the probing questions that people are wondering. We have the plotting of the enemies. And then in verses 34 to 36, let me just read those. You will seek me and you will not find me. Jesus said, the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go? And that we will not find him. Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me? As religious leaders sent officers to take him, Jesus assures the officers that he would go away, but only at the appointed time. And they leave him. And then the discussion goes on about this dispersion among the Greeks. This is where the Jews who had been sent out of the country and they were outside of Palestine. And so when Jesus is talking, they go, is he going there? Is that where he's going to go? Jesus isn't talking about that at all, about where he's going. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about the resurrection. He's talking about the ascension. He's talking about what's going to happen in the working for them and for us and what he is going to do. And they're not sure. They're not sure where to go. They're not sure what to do. They're not sure what way is up. And they are wrestling and they are struggling. But here's the reality. Time was running out both for the Jews to trust Christ, for them to believe, for them to see him. And all the religious leaders can say is like, is he going to the dispersion? Is he going to where the non-Jews are and where these people have gone? Is that where he's going? He's not going there at all. We know where he was going. We know what he was going to do. We know what was going to be accomplished. It's a bit ironic that the place they thought he was going to go, to the dispersion, ironically, the Christian apostles did go to those very places to preach about Christ, whom the Jews had rejected. And so Jesus is saying, you can't understand. You can't understand. He makes the prediction of what he's going to do, and they still can't see it. They still don't understand it. So now I want to go back. Now I want to go back and talk about the proclamation of his authority. Remember, it's 6 months. There's 6 months left, and then he's going to be gone. I want to be careful I say that because I don't want to be disrespectful. But he's making sure, he's tying up the loose ends. He's tying up to make sure they know what they need to know. And that really, in my mind, is encapsulated in this text in verses 28 and 29. So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, you know me? Do you know where I come from? Probably sarcasm. Because they're talking about how much they know and how much they've got figured out and all the things they have. And he's like, you don't have a clue. You don't really have a clue. But I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I love that text. In the text, it's only used a couple times in Scripture, three or four times, where Jesus says that Jesus proclaimed. Jesus proclaimed. It literally means that Jesus cries out. It's not just a passive thing that's going on. Jesus is like, don't miss this. He cries out to them. We see it in John 12:44. Jesus cried out and said, whoever believes in me, believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whenever John described Jesus as crying out, it was an important public pronouncement. And this is one of them where Jesus cries out to them. He says that his hearers did not know him. Probably he meant that they knew who he was on some superficial level. They knew about his earthly origins. They knew about Bethlehem. They knew about Nazareth, but they didn't understand eternity. They didn't understand Philippians chapter 2 and being equal with God, did not think that was something to be grasped on, but made himself nothing. He took on the form of, they didn't understand any of that. They didn't understand any of that. They did not know that the one who had sent him, though Jesus did, because he had come from that one. The one who had sent Jesus was true. And Jesus meant that God really had sent him. Unfortunately, they did not know him. They did not know God because they did not know the scripture. They did not know Jesus because they did not know the Father who had sent him. Warren Wiersbe said this. Here, Jesus once again is claiming to be God. He's not simply born into this world like any other human. He was sent to earth by the Father. This means that he existed before he was born on earth. The first sentence of Jesus' reply may well have been sarcastic. Him you do not know. But in that, there's a declaration of judgment and a declaration of their lostness. And then Jesus comes to, listen, I know him. I know him. I come from him. And he sent me. I know him. I come from him. And he sent me. The language is simple. It's unambiguous. Jesus asserts afresh his unique relationship with the Father. And his hearers cannot miss the implication of his words. And so this is why the religious leaders, like, it's not just he's like some guy just told, he's claiming things in these statements that to them are blasphemous, that to them are like, he's saying he's God. He's saying he has a special relationship with God that no one else ever has had. And that's exactly what Jesus was saying. So we understand why they wanted to get rid of him, why they wanted to kill him. In this text, in this verse, there are three things that he says. He says, I know him. I know the Father. I know the Father. John 8:55, but you have not known him. I know him. If I was to say that I do not know him, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I keep his words. If you're taking notes, you can look up John 10:15 and John 17:25. The same principle is being taught. I know the Father. Over in Matthew 11:27, it says, all things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal, Jesus reveals the Father. And so there's this special relationship, and Jesus is getting ready to leave them, and he's like, you need to know, I know the Father. I know the Father. Here's the second thing he says, I come from the Father. The Bible teaches that the Father sent the Son into the world. And so why did God send his Son? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son. That whoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. So why? Why God sent Jesus? Here's the first reason, to reveal the Father. They didn't know the Father. They thought they knew the Father. They didn't know the Father. They had all kinds of things they put onto their religion, their entrapments basically to try and protect all of the things, but they didn't. They did not know the Father. In creation, we learn some things about the Creator, such as in Romans 1:20, his eternal power and divine nature. That's who God is. That's the way God is. And Jesus is coming to reveal that. In Hebrews 1:1-2, it says, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in the last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. God sent Jesus to reveal the Father. Without Jesus, we wouldn't be able to see the Father. Without Jesus, you can't see the Father. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God who is at the Father's side. He has made him known, Jesus. Hebrews 1:3, he is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of majesty on high. Without Jesus, we can't see the Father. John 14 verse 9 says, Jesus said to him, I have been with you so long and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Without Jesus, we're not able to see God. We can't understand who God is. We can't understand what was accomplished for us. Jesus is the critical link in all of this. That's the first. Here's another one. Without Jesus, we would doubt God's love. In the works that he did and the death that he died, Jesus revealed the love of God. Romans 5:8, but God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. This one overwhelms me the more and more that I think about it, that without the work of Jesus, we would doubt God's love. You think about what Jesus Christ did. First of all, in what he let go of, how he came, how he suffered, the cost that was paid, the righteous life he lived with unrighteous people. And you're like, yeah, they were pretty messed up. No, I'm talking about you and me. The life he lived for unrighteous people and his faithfulness to us and his not giving up on us and God's goodness to us. That's all based on God's love. God, we deserve nothing. We all deserve to go to hell. There's none righteous, not even one. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And yet God in his grace and God in his mercy, God giving us what we don't deserve and not giving us what we deserve, God in his love, God in his justice has made a way through the work of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we would doubt God's love. But because of the work of Christ, we see his love. Here's another one. Without Jesus, we would question God's goodness and his care. Again, that ties to our salvation. It ties to his keeping us. It ties to the working of the Holy Spirit in us. It talks about God being good. And I was talking with a couple on Friday, and we're talking about this, about God's goodness. And you know, I'm challenging that because we live in a world that's fallen and broken and all the rest. And we say, how is God good in that? How is God good in that? How is God good in that? And I've been thinking about that and studying that. And the challenge that we face in our North American society especially is we want God's goodness on our terms. That's what we want. We want God to be good on our terms. I want God to do things the way that I want them done, not in what's good, in what God believes is right and righteous and holy. And so we think about the things that we might suffer through, and we don't see how God is using that to refine us and make us more into the image of Christ. Why? Because he's good. But ultimately, God's goodness is demonstrated for the believer in what's coming for us, and we become this world-oriented, we lose sight of God's goodness in eternity and in eternal life. And without Jesus, we question the goodness and care of God. One more of these points here is what without Jesus, we would be forever fatherless. We would have no father. But Jesus showed us that we can approach God as a child approaches his father. J.I. Packer said this. Here's a great quote. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, or how well you understand Christianity, find how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his father. Because we have a relationship with a loving and caring and holy God. God isn't a God out there that we just fear. We need to fear God. We need to honor God. We need to worship God. We need all of those things. But God is also our Father. And God cares for us. And he has desires for us. And he's passionate for us. And how much do you make about the fact that you're a child of God? And this religion that we have is far more than just a set of rules and a set of tasks and a set of, but rather it's a relationship with a holy God made possible because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. Without Jesus, we would be forever fatherless. We would be forever fatherless. God sent Jesus into the world to reveal his Father to us. So God sends Jesus. Here's some whys, some other things, why God sent Jesus. God sent Jesus to do away with sin. And so as we're looking at this passage, as we're looking at this text, and as we're thinking about I know him and I come from him, God sent Jesus to do away with sin. Not that sin would be gone from the world, but the sin would be gone from ruling in our hearts and in our lives. In Hebrews 9:26, but as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. God sent Jesus to do away with the power and the control of sin in your life. And Jesus Christ did that once for all for us. 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed. How awesome is it that your sin, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, if you've put your trust in Jesus Christ alone, your sin, all of the sins of your past, all of them, as wretched and terrible and awful they might be, they're gone. As far as the east is from the west, you have been justified, just as if you'd never sinned, carte blanche. The page is clear because of the work of Jesus Christ. All of your sin of the past is gone. The sin in your life today, although it needs to be confessed and it needs to be dealt with, is covered by the blood of Jesus Christ if you're a follower of Jesus Christ. And any and every sin we will commit until we go home to be with the Father is covered by the blood of Christ. That is an awesome work of an awesome God accomplished through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ came to do away with sin. Well, I know, but you do still sin. So do I. But because of the work of Christ, he's done away with sin. And if you're here today and you've never trusted Christ, sin separates us from a holy and loving and caring Father God. And so today the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. So awesome the work of Christ, because it's not based on what I do. It's not based on my ability. It's not based on my my performing. It's not my performance. I don't get a performance review at the end of my life, and it's going, well, yeah, I guess he's okay. The performance review would say, you're out. The work of Jesus Christ says, you're in. And so when we think about why God sent Jesus, he did it to do away with sin. And that comes by believing. Yep, sin separates me. I don't have the hope. I don't have the ability, but I will trust Christ and I will be saved. And that's available. It's a transaction that happens by faith, by believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. For by grace you're saved. God's goodness, God's grace. For by grace are you saved through faith. Not through works, not through trying, not through working. For by grace are you saved through faith. It's not about you. Because if it was, you would boast, Ephesians says. It's the work of God. It is the work of God. Believe today and you can be saved. God sent Jesus to do away with sin. Here's another one. God sent Jesus to destroy the works of the devil. To destroy the works of the devil. 1 John 3:8 says, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Christ came to destroy. It started, we saw that in Genesis 3:15. You can read it when you get home, but that's after the fall, and it talks about the serpent and the representation of the serpent being of Satan and how he is going to be crushed. He is going to be destroyed. And the works of Satan are destroyed, are finished by the work of Christ. Do we still have sin in our world today? Yeah, we're still in the process. It's still happening. But the final result has already been determined. God sent Jesus to destroy the works of the devil. God sent Jesus to provide the example for a holy life for us. The life that Jesus did, like the whole what would Jesus do thing, although nobody wears the bracelets anymore, it's a great question to always ask yourself. What would Christ do in this situation? What would a godly person, what would a person do who opens the Word of God and studies it? What would they do? Well, God sent Jesus to provide for us an example. 1 Peter 2:21. For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps. All those who follow Christ ought to conduct themselves just as Jesus conducted himself. We are to be holy as God is holy. We are, which means to be separate, to come out from among them. And to live a life that's separate from the world. And Jesus handled temptation. Jesus lived blamelessly. Jesus was holy in the Word. Jesus was holy in his deeds. Jesus was constant in prayer. Jesus was relying on the Holy Spirit. And those were things that Jesus did as an example for us. And so I would ask us that same questions today. How are we handling the temptations in our life? When Jesus was tempted, he went straight to the Word of God. What's the temptation in your life? What's the besetting sin? Jesus gave it an example to lean in on God, to lean in on the Word, to put away the things that don't honor God is the hard work of every day in our lives. Jesus lived a holy life. He handled temptation. He lived blamelessly. Now, I get it. There's no way I'm going to get to the level Jesus got to, right, in that. But that word comes from the root of the idea of that people can't point a finger at you. People can't point a finger at you. How are you living so that people can't point a finger at you? If you're a businessman, how are you living so that people can't point a finger at you? Now, we won't do it perfectly. We're struggling. We're being sanctified. We're growing up in Christ. And when we fail, we have a God who we go to and we confess our sin, and he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all kinds of unrighteousness. But we are the people who live lives that people can't point a finger at. I've used this illustration before. Who could walk through those doors? And you would just like cringe and climb under your seat hoping they don't see you here today. There shouldn't be anybody. It doesn't mean that everybody you've ever dealt with, it all turned out all right. But you've done what you can do. You've done the part you can do. You have lived blamelessly. Help us to be people who live like that. And so if it's in business or if it's in your family or if it's in a relationship, that we would be people who are living blamelessly. And if we aren't, we'd be people who come in confession before God, make things right with the Lord, and making things right with our brother and sister in Christ. One of the beautiful things of communion is that time of search me, O God, and know my heart. And as I've said, if you've got something against your brother, maybe you're not going to have communion this month. Maybe you're going to wait because you're going to go and get that right, or at least do the part you can do. Blameless. Jesus lived blamelessly. He lived it as a model for us, and we are to learn from it. We're to be people who are holy because of the Word of God in it, people who are constant in prayer. The conference that we had on Friday night and Saturday was a great challenge. It was a great reminder for me. The thing that just struck me over and over again as Lindsay was teaching us is how quick I am to get to, here's what I need you to do, God. How quick I am, this is what I need you to do for me, God. And how little time I spend on, you're awesome. You're awesome. God, you're holy. You're just. You forgive. You prepared a way. You provided a way. And I just jump right into the, Lord, help me with this. Help me with this. Help me with this. And we need to be people of God who are focused more and more to the glory of God and who he is and remembering what he has done and how faithful he has been, because it's in remembering. You remember in praise, you remember in thanksgiving, you remember in adoration. Those things help us to go, okay, I can trust Lord for this that's coming. I can trust Lord for the struggle that's ahead of me, because this God, this is the God who's going to carry me through this. Jesus was sent to be an example for us. And as we get a little further into John, we're going to see that Jesus sent the Holy Spirit to be our helper. And Jesus, in the last part of this verse, I know him, I come from him, and he sent me. Galatians 4:4 says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son at the right time. Remember, they couldn't arrest him. They couldn't deal with him. They couldn't get rid of him until it was God's time. And it was at the right time, in the fullness of time, that God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law. It's interesting from the human perspective of what's going on in all of this, that during this time in history, there was a great anticipation among the Jews that the Messiah would come. The Romans' rule over Israel made the Jews hungry for the Messiah's coming. In Rome that had unified the world under one government, it was just an easy time. It was an easier time for travel, easier time for trade, easier time for communication. It was an easier time for a lot of things. So the Jews were thinking, this is the time. All the ducks are in a row. Everything is lining up that Jesus can come now. And although Rome had conquered militarily, Greece had conquered culturally. There was a common form of the Greek language. It was the trade language, was spoken throughout the empire. And so from a human perspective, when Jesus came, it was like, in the sweet spot. This was the right time. This was the right time. Those are man's things, and those are interesting things. But we understand that God's ways are not our ways. Isaiah 55 said, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. God sought to lay a foundation through the Jewish law that would prepare for the coming of the Messiah. All that had happened from creation through the law was all in preparation. And so when the fullness of time had come, had very little to do with the circumstances of history. Had everything to do with the timing of God. I was sent by the Father. Romans 3:19 and 20 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. And so that had been accomplished, and now God sends his son And Jesus says, that's me. That's me. It's what rallied up his haters. It's what rallied up the religious leaders. It's what wanted them to get rid of him. It's what they wanted to deal with him. The law led people to Jesus as the Messiah through prophecies, through Old Testament history. But Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time when God wanted. And so we come in this text, and Jesus is getting ready for this last trip. He's going into Jerusalem. He's never coming out of Jerusalem again, at least not on this side of the cross. And he's going there. Why? He's going there because I know the Father. I come from the Father because the Father sent me. Well, so what? So what? Thanks, Pastor. That's helpful. Appreciate the fact that you helped us understand that God is on the throne and he is the one, and it was the relationship Jesus had with God. And think about the work of Jesus for you today. Think about what those words mean. Think about what Jesus Christ surrendered so that as a follower of Jesus Christ, you could have eternal life. Think about what he accomplished in bringing you from the darkness of your sin into his wondrous and glorious light. It didn't come at no cost, because Jesus accomplished all of that for you. So if you only had 6 months to live, how would it look different? What would you want it to be about? What would the focuses need to change? The model of Jesus Christ is a model that we should expect to live in, and it will include some hardship, and it might even include suffering, and it might even include desertions by friends, and it might even one day, some of us, mean our lives. But the work of Jesus Christ was so that we could have eternal life, and we could have a hope that comes only from him. And so what I want us to do before I close in prayer is just to take a moment and consider when Jesus said, I know him. I and the Father are one. I come from him. He sent me to this task, and I did it so that he would get the glory and we would have a way of salvation and a hope of eternal life. What he surrendered, what do you need to surrender? What he accomplished, how are you glorying in it? And how are you blessed and are you rejoicing in the finished work of Jesus Christ today? Let's just take a moment where you are before the Lord in silence and consider that. Teach me, Lord. Teach us as a church to examine our own hearts and our own selves based on what was accomplished in the finished work of Jesus Christ. and from that, Lord, to be people who desire to live in ways that are pure. Maybe, Lord, setting aside business practices, maybe setting aside something that we do, maybe a thought pattern or something that we watch or something that, because, Lord, you are awesome. You've done the work. You deserve the glory, Lord. I surrender because of who Jesus is. And when I think of the work of the cross, when I think of the surrender of Jesus to come so that we could have eternal life, teach me, Lord, and give me a heart to be like my Savior, Jesus Christ. We are so blessed. We are so blessed. Salvation is ours because of the work of Christ, not by anything that we have done. And so, Lord, we rejoice in that today. Oh, Lord, if others in the room, we need to come in confession of our sin. Would we do that because of the awesome work of Jesus Christ? Because at the right time, you sent your Son, and he became the satisfaction of your wrath so we could have life. And then, Lord, give us heart for people. Jesus continued to teach and lay out for them who he was and what he was doing, even when people rejected him. Lord, would we be faithful to demonstrate our Savior, to teach about our Savior, even when, Father, it's not popular. Father, that people would see us as followers of the Savior, Jesus Christ. Help us, Father. Be our strength in the power of your Spirit. And Lord, the thing that we need to do today, would we make a resolve today because of your awesome work, that thing, that's what I'll do. That's what I'll do for the glory of my Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.